Let's open our Bibles once again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let us read verses 1 through 12. Verses 1 through 12 this morning. And the word reads, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." We have been going at this portion, this second chapter, with the title and the subject of God's under-shepherds. We're looking at the marks, the role, the service of God's under-shepherds. A few things that we have said briefly, recapping. Number one, that God is the over-shepherd. He is the bishop that is overseeing, is his under-shepherds, the pastors that are under him. Every pastor works under the authority and submitted to the calling of the overseer, the over-shepherd of the flock. And that is our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. But God does his work as a shepherd by means of the exercise, the use, and the service of his under-shepherds. And then we said that under-shepherds, essentially what they do, their most distinct mark is that they preach the gospel of God. That is the message that they carry, that they communicate, and that they teach. And they do so on behalf of God and in the presence of God, because God seeks through them to produce gospel outcomes. Gospel outcomes. And we said that as the message goes, so go the hearers of such a message. I was reminded of that popular saying that you are what you eat. And it is so when it comes to the preaching and the work of God's under shepherds. If they preach to you on a regular basis the gospel of God, God will be producing in you gospel outcomes. He will be working in you his will in keeping with his glorious gospel. And then we came a little bit more closely to see these under-shepherds, and we said that God's under-shepherds themselves, they are feeding on the gospel. They are created by God's gospel. They are sustained and nourished by the gospel. And that is why they can give the gospel. So we said that gospel-fed produces gospel feeding. When an under-shepherd is being fed of the gospel of God, what goes in is going to go out to his people. The feeding that they receive is the same feeding that they are going to put out. And that is why we hear in verse 4 that the apostle says that we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. And how is a person approved of God to be entrusted with the gospel? Essentially and very simply, when they are saved by the gospel. When they are being fed daily by the gospel. When their ministries, their lives, their vision, their agenda is to give and to share what they have received from God. And in light of that, we looked at Paul, and this is where we're going to pick it up. We looked at Paul's admonition kind of testimony to his disciple in the ministry, Timothy. And I want to start there again. If you turn the page to 1 Timothy, we see this reality, this truth, that God's under-shepherds are created, they are sustained by the gospel, and that is why they put out the gospel as they feed the flock. In 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, beginning in verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And notice Paul's grammar here. He doesn't say "of whom I was chief," but he says "I am," which highlights that Paul was not only created God's under-shepherd and God's apostle by the gospel, but that he is daily being sustained by the same truth of the gospel. And what is the gospel? The mercy and the love of God in Christ Jesus to forgive and to justify and to bring us to glory through his mercy without our merits, for we do not deserve it. And this is Paul's testimony. Notice, he goes on to say, verse 16, "However, for this reason I obtain," notice, "mercy. I obtain mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show all long suffering." And Paul is saying, you know, God has had to demonstrate, and I've seen it, because by the Holy Spirit enlightening my heart, I see how God has long suffered with me, a sinner. What an interesting testimony by Paul, right? You know, he is actually confessing the utter depravity of his own self and making much and exalting the abundance of God's grace for him. And that is the testimony of the Apostle Paul that he wants to pass on to Timothy, so that he will be sustained and fed by that truth, so that that truth then can go out in feeding to the flock. Notice, "For this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern." Notice that. As a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone, is who is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." As a pattern. This is what the Apostle Paul wants to replicate. This is what God, the over-shepherd, is after by saving Paul and by causing Paul to confess that he is the first of sinners. What a contrast with today's evangelical church. We're not confessing this anymore. We are not put out as a pattern of mercy and God's long-suffering. We're not. And this is what we should be displaying. This is the lesson that daily God should be communicating to us. This is what we should be feeding upon. In other words, as our sanctification grows, it grows on the basis of a sinner who has come to see more and more the need of the mercy and the grace of God. But it would seem for some that as we grow, we become so competent, so great at being Christians and good people, that we see less and less the need for the mercy and the grace of God in our lives. This is exactly if you remember that discipling course that we had prior to the pandemic, the Christ Center or the Cross Center life, in which as we grow in our Christian lives and we become more cognizant, aware, knowledgeable of God's holiness and righteousness and His will, then we also grow in like manner in the knowledge of our own sinfulness, in the knowledge of our own corruption. And what is the outcome of such a reality? And the reason I do this is that there's a diagram like that, right? In which there is a line, an arrow going up like that in an angle. And that is, as you grow in the knowledge of God's holiness, righteousness, character, and law, then there is also an arrow that goes down in the same proportion that you grow in the knowledge of your own sinfulness, unrighteousness. And what happens then? What does God want to accomplish through that process? And then in the space within that angle that is opening up by those two arrows, then you have a growing awareness of the cross of Christ. If you picture image that angle opening up, right, from a smaller degree to a larger degree, and you draw a cross within, then what you are growing in is in a greater need of the cross of Christ, in a greater need of feeding on the gospel of Christ, on a greater attraction for the mercy and the love of God in Christ, without which you cannot live. This is the pattern of the Apostle Paul and his calling to ministry. And this is what he wants to convey to his disciple in ministry, as if to say, the same way that we have received mercy from the ministry of the Son in mercy, have a ministry of mercy as God's under-shepherd. Let's turn over the page. I found it interesting in the three pastoral letters. The opening carries in different words the same pattern. Let's go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. The Apostle Paul tells his son, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God." What is compelling this testimony, this suffering, right? This endurance, this steadfastness of Paul. Verse 9, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works." Underline that again. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. This was a purpose that was hidden in God, in His Son, in Christ Jesus, from before the foundation of the world. It is not a human agenda. It is not, as we have seen, simply a human message. But it is the grace of God, the eternal grace of God in the heart of God. Grace is, before it is a power working in you, grace is an attribute in the character of God. It is an attribute in the heart of God. and a plan of God to unfold and reveal that grace to this world and to sinners. Verse 10, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, notice the reasons. The reasons are heavenly, eternal, grace-filled, gospel-driven purposes. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Why is he persuaded? Because he knows it is by grace, not by his works. If this gospel depended and proclaimed our works, our person, our righteousness, we could not be assured. We could not be persuaded. And that is exactly what happened throughout the history of Christianity to the Roman Catholic Church. That as they moved away from the gospel of grace by faith alone in Christ alone, then the default position to that will be my works, will be my person, will be the things that I do to merit the reward. And that is why then the Roman Catholic Church developed such a convoluted system of penance. Penance in which you work, in which you do different things and actions and sufferings in your own flesh and chastisements that will not even finish here, but in purgatory must be finally purged before you are received in the presence of God. So it was a system based on fear and a system based on works. Even though they would also talk about grace and faith and love and all of that. But the motivating, the compelling force behind it was fear. And fear can be a very compelling force indeed. Okay? But the fear of God is not the fear of judgment that ultimately saves you and sanctifies you. The fear of God is that in him there is forgiveness. And that's what the psalmist says, in you there is forgiveness so that you may be feared, so that you may be reverenced, so that you may be loved, so that you may be served. Because now there is no doubt. We do doubt. We are weak. Our faith is weak and needs feeding and strengthening. But as we continually hear the gospel of Christ communicates an assurance. It communicates an assurance that is not based on my works, that is not based on my path of sanctification, but that is based on what God has done in Christ, that Paul says to Timothy, is not according to our works. It is according to the grace of God. For that reason, I am persuaded. Are you? Have you been disabused of any hopes that on account of your works, you will enter the heavenly inheritance? And have you become persuaded, and more so as the years go by, that only through mercy will you inherit the kingdom? This is the thing. One of the things that John Owen, the aging Anglican preacher, gospel preacher, would say, as he was losing some of his faculties, he would say, I only know two things. One, what great a sinner I am, but how great the grace of God is for me. That's a good way to end one's life. That's a good thought to hold on to as we age and as we lose our faculties. I am not ashamed. How can we be ashamed of such a love, of such a grace? I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Let us move on to Titus. Not only to Timothy, but also in Titus. Another one of his pupils in the ministry, Titus chapter 3. We hear something similar. The same note is struck in Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared. You notice what makes a difference? This is who we were before. Notice how we are described from the inside out. Lust, concupiscence is the evil within that no one sees. The evil within that no one sees, but that is the evil that eventually makes its way out in sinful works. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, underline that, because that is where you want to begin to describe the grace of God. The grace of God is an attribute, it's a characteristic, it's a trait of God. Sadly, once again, and we're making reference to this, we're in this month in which we celebrate another anniversary of the Reformation. Remember October 31st and the hanging of the 95 Theses to that Wittenberg church by the Augustinian monk Martin Luther. The Roman Catholic Church believed in grace as an infusion of virtue into you. An infusion of virtue and power into you so that you could begin to work through the sacramental system and penance and obedience to ultimately be justified. So justification and the grace of God was receiving virtue and power from God through supernatural grace at baptism. And through that infusion of power, of virtue, then you would begin to grow in some kind of meritorious obedience in life. And through all the other institutions of the Roman Catholic Church, as we have mentioned, eventually receive and merit their reward. Even if it was not exact merit, condign merit, right? Some type of congruous merit is what the Roman Catholic Church spoke about. But there needed to be reason in you to find you worthy, to find you in some type of conformity within you so that God would accept you. So that is the way. Don't tell the Roman Catholics that they don't believe in grace. They do. Okay? It's just differently conceptualized. So how do we believe in grace? Grace is first and foremost a characteristic of God. He treats us with grace. He reveals His grace. And what is His grace? As we see here in Titus 3. When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appear. Toward which kind of men? Toward the ungodly. The God who justifies the ungodly. Why? On account of His grace. On account of His grace. Verse 5, notice, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Not by works. For the Roman Catholic Church, grace was a virtue, a power, an enablement in order to perform works of righteousness and thus be justified. In the Protestant view of things, in true Christianity, grace is an attribute, a characteristic of God, who He is, in such a way that He then, on account of the person and the work of Christ, receives us without and apart from our works of righteousness. Radically different, isn't it? You think the evangelical church today is aware of that? Is reminded of that? Needs that? Do you think that the world and sinners have heard the gospel clearly from today's evangelical outfits? This proclamation of the kindness and the love of God toward sinners, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. He saved us through the washing of regeneration, The washing of what's the washing of regeneration? Washing. What is washing for? It is used to cleanse, to purify. The washing of we are regenerated by being forgiven. By the washing of that's what baptism means. We usually just go to baptism and the primary thought is, oh, this is what I am doing in obedience to God, and it's just another act of obedience, and this is, you know, and we all go to what we do, and there is a measure of truth in that. But baptism, the same as the Lord's Supper, is God testifying to us what He has done for us. What He has done for us. And what has He done for us? He has washed us. He has washed you. You were dirty. You needed cleansing. It's like the prophet that uses two illustrations. Can the leper get rid of his spots? Can the Ethiopian, right, change the color of his skin? The answer is no, they cannot. So can you who are used to sin change your nature? What changes our nature is the act of God's forgiveness and justification in Christ. The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Verse 7, that having been justified by His grace, the doctrine of justification, which a reformer said, the church rises or falls on this doctrine. And it has proven true. Because apostasy has come to the church as they have abandoned the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of Christ's atonement by His blood and His substitutionary penal sacrifice, that He is the mediator that relives our story, that He lives the perfect and righteous life that you and I have failed to live in order to become the convict, the sinner that receives death, the death that you and I deserve to die. And then after having died and satisfied God's justice and God's wrath, then He rises and sits at the right hand of God, being vindicated in the Spirit as the accepting, pleasing sacrifice, mediator, and representative figure now as the head of the church for whom He mediates and intercedes daily. What does He intercede daily for? He intercedes daily to cover your sins. That's what His intercession is. Now, it's not that He's having to somehow wring this from the Father or extort the Father or somehow. No, it was the Father's plan that in giving Jesus Christ as a sacrificial offering and then raising Him from the dead, He would sit at His right hand on our behalf. In other words, our flesh is in heaven. And how is our flesh in heaven? Blameless, righteous, perfect, received, accepted. And that is the doctrine of penal substitution. And the atoning sacrifice under the law, He substituted for us. And under the law, He satisfied all requirements that we could be reconciled freely by grace. And that on account of God's attribute of His grace and of His mercy. That having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs. We are sons by grace, then we are heirs. And that is reflected, if you notice, in the prayer, in the way that Jesus taught us to pray. He teaches us to pray first our Father, reminding us that we are children. And then He teaches us to pray asking for His kingdom. Because if I am co-heir of His kingdom, the kingdom is mine. And we're going to ask accordingly. So we are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Remember, hope. It's that grace that causes us to look forward with joyful anticipation of the future, of what is laid in store for us in Christ. Folks, if you notice, the gospel in its features, in these powerful passages, is what Paul feeds on. It's what sustains Paul's life. It's what defines him. It's what compels his ministry. And it's what compels his training of other ministers. There's something we want to replicate is more men that will receive this word, that will be worthy of the gospel. How do you become worthy of the gospel? By acknowledging and confessing what great a sinner you are, and then coming more and more to cling and treasure and depend wholly on it for your expectation of glory and hope. And that will make you a gospel minister. And that will produce gospel outcomes. And as we come back to Thessalonians, we're going to finish with this, and that purifies motivations and purposes. As we see in verses 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul says, "For neither at any time did we use flattering words." He didn't have to, because he didn't have a human agenda. Well, when do you live on flattering people? When you want to accomplish your own will, when you're a self-seeker, right? When you want to, when you're self-serving. That's when you flatter people. That's when you become a people pleaser. Because you have an agenda, a hidden agenda that you want to carry out. But when you don't have such an agenda, you're free. You're free from the fear of people. Because you've been freed from the fear of God. You've been free from judgment. That's why Paul could tell the Corinthians, and if I am judged by you, well, so be it, At the end of the day, the one that judges me is God. And we have been set free from that tribunal. We have been set free and acquitted in God's judgment court. And if we have been set free and acquitted in God's judgment court, then we don't have to fear men and their judgments and try to win their accolades and their admirations and to try and win them over that way. So Paul is free for what? We didn't use flattering. By the way, there is a moment for encouragement. There is a moment, right, to commend, and that is important. But what is being described here is the person that uses flattering, right, adulation, in order to serve and seek and pursue their own agenda. As you know, notice, nor a cloak. He's hiding behind that flattering as a cloak for covetousness, to seek their own desires. God is a witness. Nor do we seek glory from men. What is usually the purpose behind those that are false under shepherds? Their glory. Their glory. And that is why they use a cloak to disguise truly their sinful, evil desires. And that is why then they are manipulating through pleasing men and through adulation and through commendation and through flattering. Because at the end of the day, they want to raise a group of people that will clap them, that will applaud them, even as they applaud one another. And Paul is saying, we have need of none of that. We didn't use those artifices, those scheming. That is not what we were about. Nor do we see glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, right? You've seen ministries that are really pushy and overbearing and controlling and manipulating. We don't need any of that. We rule with the gospel of Christ. God rules over his people through the gospel of his shepherds. I want to leave you here with John chapter 5, because I think we have example there of false under shepherds. In John chapter 5, we hear the following there. We close with this. Jesus Christ himself says, "I do not receive honor from men." Wow. "I do not receive honor from men, but I know you." He's talking to the Pharisees. "I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you." Why? How does he know that? Notice, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me." Jesus Christ has come in his Father's name to rescue wretched sinners. That's what the Pharisees were, right? The same as everybody else. But since they didn't acknowledge that, they would not receive someone that would expose them in that light. They would not receive someone that would say, "Woe, woe is you. This is how perverse you are within." They would not receive anyone that would put them down like that. They would not want to be saved by grace. Grace and mercy is for utterly corrupt, undeserving, wretched sinners. That's what we confess. And that's who we are. See, if that's who you are, what glory do you seek? The glory that you seek is the glory that saves you. It's the glory of another. You have none. You come to confess that there is no glory in you, there is no shine in you, except the work of the glorious one on your behalf. And then you always boast in the cross of Christ, right? Even as our flesh continually wants to rear up its ugly head, and it always wants to seek the glory. But we see it for what it is. We see it for what it is. It's sinful. It is condemning in our lives, as it was unto the Pharisees. Woe unto you, Pharisees, right? Because you seek men's, you're seeking for a Messiah that will come and pat you on the back and say, "What a good job you've done. How well you have been the keepers of my covenant. You are just such fine leaders and holy people." And because Jesus did not come saying that to them, they rejected him because they were seeking their own glory. "I have come in my Father's name." He came in his Father's name to save them. And they would not receive it. Why? Because in order to be saved, they needed to acknowledge their sinfulness and the need of a Savior, and to put aside their glory to receive the glory of God in Christ for them. Because at the end of the day, the glory of God is to save you. God has displayed and deployed His glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God who dwelt among us in flesh to save you. He says, and then we receive from Him grace upon grace. That is the glory in which we boast now. The Pharisees would have none of it because they were seeking the glory of man, their own glory. He says, if another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Another comes exalting himself, he said, yes, he's got my agenda. If there is one that wants to exalt themselves, we can partner there and help one another. I'm wondering if there are ministers being developed and built and that have grown on the glory of men. Towers of Babel that at the end of the day will not stand and will crumble at the manifestation of the glory of God in judgment unto those that now do not receive the glory of God in redemption through Christ Jesus. So he says, how can you believe? How can you believe who receive honor from one another? How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? And that honor is in the Son. As the voice that was heard in Him, "I am well pleased." And everyone that comes to Him through faith, then the Father is pleased with. And the Father shares His glory through Christ with you, church. Oh, church, may the gospel continue to feed us, sustain us, form us, mold us, and may it continue to produce a gospel witness and a gospel obedience that may purify our motives, our purposes, our agendas, as we will see, to serve men in servant leadership and in servant ministry on their behalf. The Lord be with you. Have a wonderful day. And enjoy this day that the Lord has made. We are dismissed. Amen.